Good morning and welcome this morning to Berean Bible Church. It's good to have you here this morning. We're continuing our study through the book of Romans. And let me just give you a word of caution this morning before we begin. This message might be a little more technical. a little deeper because this is, and it's just the material we're dealing with. We're looking at verse 16 and 17 this morning, and this is the theme of the book of Romans. We have to get this, and if we get this, it's going to unfold throughout the rest of the book. So we have to spend a little bit of time, you know, maybe getting a little more technical than you'd like to get, but that's what's here, and we're going to try to deal with it, all right? And I'll try to answer any questions you have at the end if I confuse you, all right? So we are still looking at the introduction of the book, which runs from verses 1 through 17. It's the longest introduction of Paul's, and you know it's a long epistle, and it divides into several parts. We looked at the salutation already, where Paul, you know, welcomes, basically introduces himself. You know, I'm an apostle. Then he mentions the gospel, and he goes into explaining what the gospel is. It's written beforehand. It's about his son, and he, you know, then he, you know, greets them there at Rome, and then in verses 8 through 15. Paul kind of talks about his travel plans. He gives thanks to God for the Romans. We saw that. He tells them about his prayer for them. He is continually praying for these people. And then he tells them his travel plans. I really want to get there. I want to be there. I just have been hindered so far. That's why I haven't been there. And remember last week I said that, you know, he might be telling them this because they were saying, why has the apostle to the Gentiles never come to us? I mean, we're in Rome. This is the capital city of the empire. How come he's never been there? So maybe this is his explanation why he has never been there. And then this morning in verse 16 and 17, he unveils God's righteousness. He says the gospel unveils that. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Verse 16 and 17, Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. How many of you have these verses memorized? I figure these are the verses that, you know, people focus on when you're memorizing. I'm not, especially 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I believe that these two verses form the theme and thesis for the epistle to the Romans. The whole epistle is really an expansion of what we see here, and that's why we have to try to grasp what he's saying here. And if you can get this, I really think the whole rest of the book makes sense if you understand what the theme is here. It's really essential we get a proper perspective. He starts out for. This is the Greek word gar. And when Paul says for, he is explaining what has just gone before. So when you see that, pay attention. He's talking about what happened before. He says in verse 15, so for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I'm eager to do it. Why? Because, or for, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, in the Greek, these two verses, Paul uses gar three times. And each one is kind of building. I'm not ashamed. Why are you not ashamed? Because it's the power of God. Then he says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And when you get to the bottom, it's kind of, he's just laying it out. This is what it's all about. So he's building with each one of these gars, or for, building on what he wants to say. And now, we have to understand Paul's use of ashamed here. Because I think there's a lot of confusion when we think of the word shame. I think we have a different idea totally than Paul has. The dictionary defines ashamed as being affected by shame. How can you define a word using a word? And they define shame as a painful emotion excited by a consciousness of guilt, disgrace, or dishonor. I really think that's how we see it. We think shame, you know, I'm kind of cowed, I'm ashamed of that, you know? This is not the biblical definition of shame. The biblical understanding has to do more with disappointment. And I think it would have been much better translated if Paul would have said, I am not disappointed of the gospel of Christ. According to Scripture, the person who is not ashamed is the person whose trust is not misplaced, and who therefore is never disillusioned. For the word ashamed here is the Greek word epieiskunomai. I want you to memorize that. That's be part of the quiz at the end, okay? All right. which comes from two Greek words. One is epi, which means upon. Epi is really an intensifier. And the other is eiskunomai. I think it would be better translated, as I said, disappointed. I am not disappointed. And when you look up in Strong's or Young's lexicon, they're going to give you the etymology of a word. That's the dictionary definition. Oftentimes, that is not how it's used in the Bible, though. See, there's another way to find out what a word means, and that's by its usage. How is the word used in Scripture? Particularly a certain author. How does that author use that word? In exegesis, usage always takes precedence over etymology. Why is that? Why does usage take precedent? Thank you. Because words change meaning over time. And so you have to try to find out how is he using it. Because the definition might be a definition from a different period of time. We see that in our own culture. Words, you know, change meaning so fast. You know, a lot of examples. Bad, you know, used to be something bad was bad. Now bad is good. You know, bad is cool. I mean, they come up with all kinds of words that totally change the meaning of what the words were. All right. Well, the reason this is, they change. All right. So what we have to do is find out how to use it. And the way you find out is to get a Greek concordance and look up the word, how it's used in the Bible. And as you find its usage, you can determine its meaning. And it's worth a little bit of labor to really discover what's this word, what's he saying here by this word. Well, the meaning of disappointment for the Greek word eiskunos is unmistakable, I think, in several places in the Bible. For example, let's look how Paul uses it in Romans 5. He said, in perseverance, proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts, the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Now, the word disappoint here is translated ashamed in the King James Version, if you have the King James. It's kata eiskuno, a strengthened form of eiskuno. Now, what does hope and shame have to do with each other? Really nothing. That's why if you understand it's disappoint, and I think the New American translates it correctly, is disappoint, and hope does not I'm not disappointed. The hope is fulfilled. You know, where shame doesn't seem to go with that at all. Thayer's Greek English lexicon translates this, does not disappoint. Phillips correctly paraphrases it, a steady hope that will never disappoint us. And Kittle, in his Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words, says, extra biblically, the word ashamed was often used of disillusionment. And, you know, hang on to this in Paul because it's going to make more sense as we go through this. Not, maybe not today, but I'm talking about through the book, all right? He says in Romans 9:33, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. The word disappointed here is ashamed in the King James, and again, it's kata eiskuno. No one who believes in him is going to be disappointed. Look at 2 Corinthians 7, 13 and 14. Paul says, for this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. Now the word here, put to shame, is kata eiskuno, and would be better translated, disappointed. Paul's saying, Titus found you to be just what we told him, and I'm not disappointed at all. There's no disappointment there. 2 Timothy 1:2, for this reason I also suffer these things, but am not ashamed. For I know who I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him against that day. Now the word here is epi eiskunomai, the same word that's in our text in Romans. And again, it should be translated disappointed. Paul is not disappointed because he knew that God was going to deliver him through all his sufferings. This is a banking metaphor here in Timothy. Paul's saying, God has the power to keep what I've deposited, and I'm not disappointed at all. So in our text in Romans 1:16, Paul's saying he has never been disappointed in the gospel. Now some scholars suggest that Paul used here a literary device in this statement, known as leictetes. Leictetes is a negative to state a positive assertion. So in this case, what Paul means is he's implying that I gloried in the gospel. no disappointment. I'm actually glorying in it. I have no disappointment in it at all. And then he goes on, he says, I'm not disappointed of the gospel. Now, remember what Paul already said about the gospel. He said it was promised beforehand in the prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. He said it was concerning his son, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. To a Jew in Paul's day, the word gospel had a different connotation than we think of it. To them, it would take them back to Isaiah. It was good news. That's what gospel is. Good news. Euangelion. To them, it was good news that Jerusalem would be delivered from Babylon in the personal return of Yahweh to deliver them from exile. So the Jews, to the Jews, good news was news of the arrival of Messiah, Israel's anointed king, to bring the people back from exile. And remember what we said that Paul is referring to here when he says gospel. He is basically saying Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the idea here. He is Lord. That's the good news. Israel's anointed king is coming to bring us back from exile, to bring salvation, to bring deliverance, to give us all that has been promised from him. He's not ashamed of that gospel. And he says, for, and again, another gar here. He explains why he's not disappointed in the gospel here. For, he says, it is the power of God. The word power is dunamis. That's where we get the word dynamic, dynamo and dynamite. Now, the Romans knew nothing of dynamite. They didn't think of it in that concept. All right? The announcement that Jesus is Lord, he is saying, is the power of God that brings deliverance. These Romans are thinking Caesar's Lord. They're used to hearing good news about Caesar. No, the good news is Jesus is Lord. And that is power. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:18, where Paul writes, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now here, the gospel is the power of God. Now the following context of 1 Corinthians 1 clarifies that the power of the gospel lies in its effective work in calling the elect to salvation. Look what Paul goes on to say. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. They don't want to hear about a crucified Messiah. To the Gentiles, foolishness. That's ridiculous. You know, somebody who died on a cross is your Savior. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, watch, Christ, the power of God. To the called, it's the power of God. See, the gospel is not about potential salvation. It's about the power of God for salvation. The preaching of the gospel doesn't merely make salvation possible. It affects salvation, listen, in those who are called. It's powerful. When someone who is called of God hears the gospel, there's almost an explosion that takes place. You know, I remember very well, I was working at a foundry. I was in the best part of the foundry. I was in the core making place where they make the little, I played with sand all day. Take sand and make these little objects that go in the metal, in the center of the metal. They're called cores. So that was my job. And one day some guy came over to me and he handed me a gospel tract. And I knew the guy. I mean, I'd worked with him for a while and I'd seen some changes in his life recently, but I didn't understand what was going on. The gospel tract was one of the Chick Publications tract, Big Daddy. So I took the tract and I read it. Man, it convicted me. I didn't even know what was going on. I was terribly convicted by it. I went home. I got my Bible off my shelf that I'd got for communion. It had about that much dust on it. You know, dusted the dust off it, and I began to read it. And I said, God, I don't know who you are. I don't know if you're real. I don't know anything. But if you are, reveal yourself to me. I started in Matthew. Once I got through the begats, you know, we started rolling along. And I was excited. And I was just so excited about God. I thought, this is the coolest thing in the world. I just, you know, something had happened in me. I was different. And so I went to the gospel bookstore, and I bought a ton of these tracts. And I was so excited because every Friday night, me and a bunch of guys, there was usually 10 of us more, that at least went in together. We'd buy a keg of beer and we'd meet at different locations. And we'd set up the keg, and this week it was at my house. So I had the keg there, and everybody came over, and we're all drinking beer. And I went and got the gospel tracts, and I'm pumped. And I'm handing them out, and I'm reading them, you know, handing them to people, and, you know, we're drinking, and I'm just so excited to tell them what happened. And I see them looking at them, and then they throw them aside. And I wasn't shamed, but I was disappointed. Because I was like, what happened? I mean, there's no, you know, I was expecting them all to go, wow, this is cool, you know, and, you know. My grandma used to tell a story. She goes, the funniest thing, you're out there, everybody's got beer, you're all drinking away, and you're passing out tracts to everybody, you know, preaching to all of them. And I thought something was going to happen, and it didn't. I mean, they just like, you'll get over this thing. Why did I explode? Because I would have been called. And when the called hear the gospel, it's power. Now, the connection between power of God and election, I think, is also seen in 1 Thessalonians. Look at it. 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, His choice of you. He chose the Thessalonians. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. And Paul knows the Thessalonians are chosen because the gospel came to them in power. They responded to it. There was a marvelous, miraculous change in their life. Now, as a young Christian, I couldn't figure out what was going on. Why are these people not getting what I'm getting? I understand it now. I didn't understand it then. You know what? I think it was our 30th reunion, saw some of these guys. They still don't get it. One guy came up to me and says, I understand that you're like a pastor now? And I was like, yeah. He goes, you mean like at a church? And I'm like, yeah. He goes, I know a lot of stories about you. And I said, yeah, I know you know a lot of stories. But, you know, it's different. You know, the gospel made a change, and they still don't understand it. Well, he says it's the power of God for salvation. When Paul refers to salvation, he especially has in mind, and get this, please. When he talks about salvation, he has in mind the promises that God made to Israel. So the salvation that's available in Paul's gospel involves the fulfillment of these promises that God made to Israel. Salvation here is soteria from the Greek. And sozen, which means to save, these words usually have a future sense, denoting deliverance from an eschatological judgment of God. I think Paul has in mind here the final triumph of the gospel in bringing believers to eternal safety and joy in the presence of a holy and glorious God. Now, we see this future tense that Paul uses in Romans 5, 9 through 10. He talks about the future salvation as a rescue from the final wrath of God. Look at Romans 5, 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So twice here, Paul talks about being saved. In other words, the full experience of salvation in Paul's thinking is future. He's looking for something in the future that will bring salvation. Now, this stumps a lot of people when they see this future tense, and it's caused all kinds of different ideas. But most commentators, when you read somebody talking about salvation, they'll explain salvation in three tenses. They will say there's a past, there's a present, there's a future dimension of salvation. For example, they would say past, in the tense of salvation, points to justification. This is our standing with God that has changed through the power of the gospel. No longer are we condemned or even looked at by God as unrighteous. We are justified. That's a past tense. Then they would say the present tense points to our sanctification, so that the gospel continues to work in our lives, purifying us from the pollution of sin and delivering us from its power. It's like a growing thing where we're, you know, getting closer to the final or the future aspect of our salvation, which points to glorification, that we live with that anticipation, you know, of eternity with Christ, and hope characterizes as we wait for this day when we're totally delivered from the presence of sin and dwell forever in the presence of God. Now, that's how most commentators will explain this future tense of salvation. They break it down in tenses like this. So my question to you is, are we looking forward to a future tense of salvation? Listen, and this is so important for us to understand. Paul was looking for something future. There's no question about that. All right, look at Romans 13, 11. Do this, he says, knowing the time that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. It's near? Salvation's getting close? Well, he says you believe. Doesn't believing bring salvation? How could it be near? It was not a completed event in the lives of the first century believers. It was their hope. They looked forward to its soon arrival. Notice what Paul says in the next verse. He says, the night is almost gone. The day is near. What is the night here? The night is the old covenant. That darkness of the old covenant. Night is almost gone. The day is near, he says. And that day is near. Certainly he says, sooner, he said, salvation is near. Salvation is the day that is drawing near. Therefore, lay aside the deepest darkness, put on the armor of light. That old covenant's about to end. And he says in the verse, he says, knowing the time. That is the Greek kairos. And it means season, a special critical strategic period of time. It is used of a season of great importance in redemptive history. So the completion of redemptive history was at hand, is what he's saying. And with it would come salvation. Now, we need to understand, if we're going to understand Scripture and not be confused, that all through the New Testament we see two ages in contrast. Let me bring you back to my graphs. This age, the age to come. All through Scripture, you're going to see that contrast. We're not going to go in it now. We don't have time. When did the ages change? Now, most people have this idea, you're over here in this age, boom, you step into the next age at one period of time. That's not what the Scripture portrays it at all. It portrays it like this, all right? It is a transition. This age over here in the green is getting smaller and smaller and smaller until the red line is gone. Whereas the new age starts at this red line, gets bigger and bigger, and just continues on. This age goes all the way through to that red line to when it starts, to a 40-year period. This period is called the transition period. It's called the Christ event. It's called the second Exodus. Any one of those terms is used to describe this. Now, when did this period begin, this second Exodus, this transition period? It began at Pentecost, the birthday of the church. That's when that age began. And it ended at AD 70, 40 years. That's why it's a second Exodus. Just like the first Exodus, they wandered for 40 years. They're wandering again here. God is supernaturally providing for them, just like He did in the first 40 years. Manna there, miracles there. Here the same thing. He's carrying them through in this miraculous period as they're coming to age. This was the beginning of the new covenant here at Pentecost. And that's the new covenant age. It's growing and growing throughout that age. And what I need you to understand is Paul and all the writers of the New Testament wrote their material in the transition period. So to them, the age to come is over there. It hasn't come yet. They're still in this age. And so when they write from that perspective. But we have to understand when we read it, we're not there. Okay? All right. The writer of Hebrews says of the old covenant, it is becoming obsolete. You see that? It's getting smaller and smaller. He says it's ready to disappear. And then when you go to the book of Ephesians, you read that the church is growing. It is being built together into a building for what? A dwelling place of God. That's the whole thing. That's what this is about, that God would come and dwell with His people. And I recently heard someone say, oh, he was so excited. Because when the Lord returns in the second coming out somewhere in the future, guess what? God is going to be with His people. And I thought, how sad, you're missing it because He's here right now. And that's what I need you to understand, is that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. When the temple was destroyed, the presence of God came in salvation at the second coming to destroy sin, to destroy that old covenant, and to come in His presence. So from AD 70 on, when people die, they go into the presence of God. Not only when they die, excuse me, we who have trusted Christ are in God's presence. That's where we stand now. You ever been to the mall and you don't know where you are and you go to the map and you find a little thing and it says, you are here. Okay, I want you to understand, you are here. All right, you are in the new covenant. You are in the presence of God. You are on that side of AD 70. You live in the age to come. And that is so, so important for our understanding of the Bible. So when they're talking about, you know, a future tense of salvation, yes, when Paul wrote, there was a future tense. Salvation came when the Lord returned, destroying the temple, bringing in the new covenant. So when Paul says in Romans, any questions about this? No? Okay. I just want to make sure you understand it. It's vital to understanding. That's why I try to do it in graphs. I know if we can see something, sometimes it helps us understand it. But you got to understand that transition. All the writings taking place in there. So you understand how to interpret Scripture. Now when Paul says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, I take him to mean that the gospel is the only message in the world powerful enough to bring a person to everlasting safety and joy in the presence of the glorious God. And he says this message is to everyone who believes. See, salvation power operates through faith. That's all it operates through. And the importance of believing is emphasized here. Faith is fundamental. It's only for those who believe. Where there is faith, there is the power of God operative in salvation. So believing is our response to the gospel of Christ. We hear Jesus is Lord. If we've been called, we respond in faith. Faith, which is the noun form for believe, is not something we work up by strenuous effort. Faith is an evangelical grace. It's a gift from God that comes from the Holy Spirit so that we might lay hold of what God has done for us through Christ. In response to the question, what is faith, which is a vitally important question, because faith is fundamental to Christianity. We must believe. It's salvation. It's power and salvation for everyone who believes. So we need to understand what faith is. And in response to the question, what is faith, John MacArthur says this. Faith is believing. Okay, I got you there. So far we're on the same page. Then he says this. You all live by faith every day of your life. You turn on your faucet, you fill a glass of water, you drink it, that's faith. Is that faith? He says, you don't know what's in there. You have no idea who's been playing in your pipes. He says, I remember reading a Reader's Digest about a city in Kansas that had a great big water tank, and their water was fed to them through this tank. It was pumped up through a well and filled the tank, and then it came out of the tank to the town. And they converted to a piped-in system and drained the tank. They found all kinds of strange creatures in the bottom of the tank. He says they all got retroactive dysentery. He says they have been living by faith, but they had not, but they had their faith in the wrong thing. They'd been living by faith. Is that what faith is? Turn on your water. People say, you fly in a plane, that's faith. You turn on your faucet, that's faith. You turn on a light switch, that's faith. You know, light's going to come on. That's not faith, people. That is simply putting into practice what is called the law of mathematical probability. Okay? You're saying to yourself, well, thousands of people do this every day. They seem okay. There's no problem with it. I mean, I never questioned turning on a faucet and getting a drink of water. I'm born in America. I lived here. That's how you get water. Okay? When we'd go to hunting camp, we'd pump it up out of a well. But, you know, kind of the same idea. You never questioned that. Growing up seeing that. So that's, you know, that's not really a big deal at all. But biblically, faith is always intellectual. Now, it's really funny that people fight this today. You know, they fight the whole intellectual aspect of faith. Faith is intellectual. It knows what it is doing. Biblically defined, I think the best definition I can give you of faith is understanding and assent to a proposition. If you were to ask me, where is my money? And I said to you, the check is in the mail. Do you believe me? No. If you believe me, it's faith. Because you can't prove it. You don't know if I really put that check in the mail. What's going to make the difference if you believe or don't believe what I tell you? Okay, thank you. What you know about my character. If you trust me, if you think I'm a man of character, if I don't lie, I tell the truth, and I say the check's in the mail, you're going to say, the check's in the mail. I got some people, they tell me that, I'm at the mailbox. I got other people tell me that, I just laugh and never check the mail because I know they're liars. So that's what makes the difference. So when God says something, guess what? What's his character? Can we believe the stuff God says? Yeah, we're going to talk about that today. He's a faithful God. All right? Look what Romans 4, I think this helps explain that. It says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, speaking of Abraham, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised he was able also to do. God made a promise to Abraham. You know what Abraham said? I'm looking forward to that. I believe it. He believed what God told him. And that's faith. And it doesn't matter what the subject is. I mean, you pick any subject. Whether we're talking about God, or we're talking about automobiles, we're talking about guns. If I tell you something and you believe it, that's faith. The psychology or linguistics of belief is identical in all cases. All right? It's not how you believe. And that's what our society today wants to turn it into. Oh, did you believe the right way? Well, I believe with my mind. That's the only way I know how to believe. You ever seen the track Missing Heaven by 18 Inches? It's saying you believe with your head and not your heart. I'm like, well, first of all, my heart pumps blood. It doesn't believe anything. It's a muscle. Okay, muscles don't believe. My mind is where the intellect, that's where I believe from. So you don't believe in the wrong way. What you believe is the wrong thing. See, a lot of people are believing in the wrong propositions. They're believing in Buddha or Muhammad or somebody else can do something for them. But saving faith is always thinking a proposition is true. God says something and you believe that. That's what faith is all about. Not different hows. And Kierkegaard was famous for this. You know, talking to Rich last week, he was telling me Kierkegaard had some good things to say, and I think he did have some good things to say, but Kierkegaard's main emphasis was infinite passion. In other words, it didn't matter if you were praying to a statue of Buddha or to God, the passion is all that mattered. And see, that's totally wrong. It's not about emotions. It's not about passion. You can be very passionate and totally wrong. A lot of people are. It's about truth, understanding the sin. You can't believe in the wrong way, but you can believe the wrong thing. Paul is calling both Jews and Greeks to believe that Jesus is Lord. He's the ruler of the world. And he says this is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Again, another bit thing that's everything in here is just packed. All right, it's important we understand Jews have priority. Why do the Jews have priority? Okay, it's their gospel. Okay, watch. John 4:22. You worship what you do not know, Jesus tells the woman at Samaria. We worship what we know. Why? Salvation is from the Jews. There are promises, okay, the Jews are saying. That's why it's to them. Listen, all salvation is salvation through God's covenant with Abraham. There's no other salvation. There's no other promises of salvation other than through the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Greek here reads, to the Jew first and also equally to the Greek. Now, here's what I want you to understand. There was a temporal priority for the Jews. But now that priority is gone, and Gentiles are not second-class citizens. We are all equal in the church of Jesus. Doesn't matter if you're Jew, doesn't matter if you're Gentile, doesn't matter what you are. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you're all on equal footing. And Paul wants them so desperately to understand this in Rome. As I told you, because Rome has a reverse problem that other places had. The problem in Rome is not that the Jews are putting the Gentiles under things and trying to make them Jews. The problem in Rome is the Gentiles are saying, we don't need you Jews anymore. Our faith all makes all of us sons of Abraham. Look what Paul wrote in Galatians 3:7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Why is the gospel the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes? Why is that? Well, he explains it now in verse 17. And he starts with the word for. Again, the word gar. Paul says for. He's explaining what's gone before. In other words, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. In the gospel, God's righteousness is demonstrated, is revealed. And this is the bottom line for Paul. This is the last of the gars. This is the bottom line. And we need to strive to understand what is he saying here, because again, this whole letter, how we interpret it, is going to be affected by what we do right here. The righteousness of God. This phrase dominates Romans. And throughout church history, it has been taken in two different ways. Primarily, there's offshoots of everything, okay? I'm talking two main roads, all right? In the Greek, the phrase is simply God's righteousness. Sa'u dekayu zuno. The trouble with this phrase is that in the Greek, the genitives can go one way or the other. Let me give you an example. If we say the love of God, what does that mean? Is that talking about God's love for us or our love for God? Well, a technical way to ask that question, I guess, would be, is this a subjective or an objective genitive? Is it God's own love, which would be a subjective genitive? Or is it our love for God, which would be the objective genitive? So scholars debate whether the phrase the righteousness of God is God's own righteousness or whether it is a righteousness that He gives. And it's very important that we understand this. Now, the mainstream view, which you might guess I don't agree with, is that Paul speaks here not of God's own righteousness, but of a righteousness that is from God, the righteousness which God gives on the basis of faith. In other words, the righteous status they have because of Christ's imputed righteousness. Now, obviously the Bible teaches that. All right, if you want to see that taught, let's go to Philippians 3:9, where Paul says, I want to be found in Him, in Christ. Now watch what Paul says. I don't want to be found having my own righteousness that was derived from the law. But, he says, I want to have that which is through faith in Christ. That's the righteousness I want to have. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, Paul says here that this is from God. But in Romans, Paul does not use this phrase, the righteousness from God. Paul says the righteousness of God. And if you trace this phrase back to its Jewish roots, you'll find it has many different connotations. But this phrase is never used of a righteous status, which is a gift from God in Jewish context. And in Romans 3:21 through 31, which we'll get to someday, is a righteousness, the idea of a righteousness from God doesn't make sense in that text. It kind of makes that text very difficult to deal with. And I think that Paul's speaking here of God's righteousness, His character. The gospel reveals God's righteous character. God is a righteous God. I mean, certainly the scripture acknowledges that and nobody questions that. Even Pharaoh confessed, the Lord is the righteous one, I and my people are wicked. In Psalm 7:11 it says, God is a righteous judge. Psalm 11:7 says, the Lord is righteous, He loves righteousness. Psalm 119 says, righteous are You, O Lord. Our God truly is righteous. Like I said, no one's questioning that. But seeing that meaning in 1:17 really bothers some people. One commentator writes this. Some identify this as a reference to God's character, referring to 1:17. If that is what Paul means, then this is a most fearful statement. Only the upright can see His face, Psalm 11:7. If we are not righteous, then we cannot face Him. His righteousness then becomes a dread. Now listen, I agree if you don't understand what he's talking here about God's righteousness. In other words, listen, if you are outside the covenant, the righteousness of God should cause you to tremble. Okay? I've been reading Ezekiel in my personal study. I mean, it just, the hair on the back of your neck just stand, you read it and you're like, I mean, it kind of takes your breath away, the justice, the vengeance, the righteousness of God just smashing the people who violate the covenant. So if you understand God's righteousness and you're saying this is could be a terror, it can be a terror if you're outside of the covenant. But Paul is saying, listen, it's good news. How is it good news? It's good news if you're in the covenant. And we'll get to that. I'll try to explain that a little bit. And I guess that's why he wants to see this as a righteousness that comes from God. In other words, you know, we're unrighteous and God gives us righteousness. That's cool. And he does that, like I said. Martin Luther describes his encounter with this phrase in Romans 1 here as just literally terrifying. Look what Luther says. He says, up till then, it was not the cold blood about the heart, but a single word of chapter 1:17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed that had stood in my way. For I had hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they called it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that He was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. Martin Luther. Why? Why did that bother him so much? Because he misunderstood the phrase. He misunderstood it. And he didn't understand that when it talks about the righteousness of God, it's not talking about His justice towards everybody, His righteousness toward everybody, because there are certain people in the covenant. And this is where this gets exciting, and it's very exciting to me. I hope you can grasp what I'm trying to say here. It's a difficult concept. There are several scholars, Williams, Dunn, Kaler, Davies, O'Brien, and Wright, just to name a few, who suggest that the term here, I say that so I want you to understand I'm not walking alone here, okay? I'm not out in the dark. There's, you know, not something I see no one else sees. There's a lot of good scholars who see this. They say that the term righteousness of God is referring to, and this is what you have to grasp. We'll work on this throughout the book. God's covenant faithfulness. God's covenant faithfulness. And when you see this, this is so exciting. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. How? His covenant faithfulness is revealed in the gospel, because in the gospel He is fulfilling the covenant. It's just, gets exciting. I hope I can communicate that. In other words, it's talking about His saving actions that are rooted in His faithfulness to the covenant that He has enacted with His people. That the righteousness of God involves His loyalty to the covenant, I think is shown in many First Testament passages. For example, Psalm 31:1, it says, a psalm of David, "In You, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be disappointed. In Your righteousness, deliver me." Now, what? In Your righteousness, deliver me? Well, you'd think in Your righteousness, God would smash you. If you're thinking in the terms of Luther and others that, you know, God's just a righteous God, He punishes sin. How can He be crying out? What are you saying? God, in Your covenant faithfulness, deliver me. I'm taking refuge in You because You made a covenant. And I rest, that's what I rest in. That's what that's where faithful, you know, the comfort and the peace comes in, and trusting in God has made a covenant. We trust in that. Now, Wright describes this righteousness of God as having three levels of meaning. I think it's very helpful in understanding, especially as we work through this book. The righteousness of God is first of all and primarily speaking covenantally. It's speaking of God's covenant with Israel. In Isaiah, when the prophet celebrates the righteousness of God, he continually goes back to God's covenant faithfulness. Isaiah 46:13. I bring near My righteousness. It is not far off. And My salvation, notice that salvation is connected with righteousness, will not delay. I will grant salvation in Zion and My glory in Israel. See, God has promised, made promises He is going to fulfill. Righteousness is the faithfulness of God in fulfilling what He has promised. Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you to Me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to Me in righteousness. In covenant faithfulness, He's saying. And in justice, in loving kindness and compassion, I will betroth you to Me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. In other words, God's going to be faithful to what He said He would do. And He would marry them. Now, when the phrase the righteousness of God occurs in biblical or post-biblical Jewish texts, it always refers to God's own righteousness. Or we could say God's own faithfulness to the covenant. So that's kind of the usage in that Jewish context. The covenantal meaning is first and primary. Okay, you have to keep that in your mind. But secondly, the word righteousness is also shaped by the Second Temple Jewish setting of the law court. And we see this all through Scriptures, and you have to get this. And you'll see it in Romans. And some people have a problem with Paul because they say he's too legal. He is very legal. He's using this law court language. But just you got to keep in mind, it's not primary for Paul. Covenantally, that's primary. The Jewish law court forms the background of Paul's forensic use of dikaiosune, righteousness. Many Jewish writings of that period tell the story of Israel and the pagan nations in terms of a great cosmic lawsuit. In other words, Israel keeps going to God, God, vindicate us. You're the righteous judge. You judge, you know, for us and against them. And you see that all through the scriptures. And at times, God judges, as a judge, he's against Israel because they've been unfaithful to the covenant. In the old covenant law court, here's something we have to understand. All cases were what we would view as civil. Okay? And what I mean by that, you have an accuser and you have a defendant. And you have a judge. That's it. You know, there's no prosecuting attorney. There's not all these other people. So that's more like a civil case for us. That's how you would see it. All right? And when a case has been heard, you know, the accuser says this, the defendant says this, and then the judge makes his final decision. All right? He goes in favor of one party or the other. And once that has happened, the vindicated party possesses the status of righteous. God makes a judgment. You're righteous. That's a statement of how things stand in the now completed lawsuit. You know, you could be a pedophile and be up for murder charge, and they find out you didn't murder them. So the judge says, you're innocent. It has nothing to do with your moral character. On the charge you've been brought against you, you're innocent. You're righteous on that charge. So for the judge to be righteous, which is very important in a case, you know, and that's what I think terrifies me more than anything is a wicked police officer, a wicked officer of the court, you know, because, man, we're in trouble when that happens. You want a righteous judge. It's necessary that he try the case fairly, that he's not, you know, influenced by bribes or other favoritisms. So on the news last night, a politician got arrested. He had all kinds of money because, you know, as a politician, he was saying, you know, you give me this money and I'll make sure that what you want to get done gets done. That's not how it's supposed to work. In the covenant, God is the judge. Israel, his oppressed people, is vindicated, and the wicked are judged. In other words, in the final outcome, that's how it comes. God's going to vindicate his people. And if you read Daniel chapter 7, we see God there as a judge vindicating Israel, his oppressed people, and judging the wicked who have been attacking her. So we see that when God says, you know, when he talks about the gospel, God's being righteous, and that he's going to vindicate his people. He's going to judge in their favor. So the law court imagery is appropriate because God is a God of justice. He's bound to keep his promises. He's bound by the covenant. And the means by which God is going to do this from Genesis 12 onwards is through the covenant that he made with Abraham. He is going to be faithful to that covenant. Remember, he told Abraham, and in you, all nations will be blessed. Now, when we get to Galatians, we understand a lot more, don't we? That who is his seed? Who's Abraham's seed? Well, it's Jesus Christ. And Christ, you know, he's faithful to the covenant. He's going to bring it to fruition. And the reason God establishes the covenant with Abraham was to undo the sin of Adam and the effects that had caused his people. So he is going to fix this problem of sin that Adam brought on, obviously and eventually with the second Adam, the last Adam, who was the Lord Jesus Christ. So God sits as a judge. He's going to vindicate his true people. Now we have to understand that the law court is not the main emphasis of dikaiosune. The main emphasis, keep in mind, is covenant. God is in covenant with Israel. He's going to be true to that covenant. In the first century, as Paul writes, this had not yet happened. So therefore, there's a third element, and that element of the righteousness of God is eschatological. So the righteousness of God is God's own covenantal faithfulness. He will judge the nations justly, but he hasn't done it yet. It's something that he will do. From the perspective of the first century readers. Remember, he's writing in the transition period. He will do it. He will vindicate them. He will justify his people. How is he going to do it? How is God going to justify his people? Mark out his people. How is he going to do that? He's going to raise them from the dead. Resurrection of the dead, which is synonymous with the restoration of Israel. Return from exile, they're all synonymous terms. The forgiveness of sin is law, court, and covenant terms for justification. He's going to justify them by raising them from the dead. So God's dikaiosune is that aspect of His character of which, despite Israel's sin and consequent banishment, God will remain true to the covenant with Abraham and rescue her nonetheless. This righteousness is a form of justice. God's covenant is binding upon him, and through this covenant, he has promised to save Israel. Now, you understand that when I say save Israel, we're talking about true Israel, and he reveals who that is in the new covenant. So what we have in Romans 1:17 is that the gospel is God's covenant faithfulness is being revealed. This is in the present tense. It is being revealed. Right now, Paul says, this righteousness is being revealed. The covenant faithfulness of God is presently being revealed through the preaching of the gospel. God's going to make it right. He's provided a Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is Lord. He is putting things right. And then he says this is from faith to faith. Boy, I'll tell you, this is difficult. If you read the commentaries, you're going to find out everybody's got something different. What does this mean? I think it might help us a little to jump ahead, because Paul kind of unfolds things as he goes along. Look at Romans 3:21. He says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. We got that same idea, righteousness of God being manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith. Let me back up here. The righteousness of God through faith. Now, take righteousness as covenantal faithfulness. Even the covenantal faithfulness of God through faith. So, I think it might be the most natural meaning to say from God's faithfulness to human faithfulness, from faith to faith. God's righteousness being revealed from God's faithfulness to human faithfulness, or to human faith. I think, to me, that seems the best way to interpret that at this particular point in time. And that's all we have right now, so that's what I can give you. He says, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul quotes here from the book of Habakkuk. In this book, Habakkuk mourned the problems of Israel brought on by the sin with no justice in sight. You're familiar with the book. In the beginning of the book, he's moaning, all Israel's a mess. God, why don't you do something? Why are you letting these people get away with this stuff? God, why? You know, the righteous are always that way. God, give these people what they need here. So God tells the prophet he's going to do something. I am raising up the Chaldeans to execute judgment on them. And then Habakkuk goes, what? How could the Chaldeans, they're wicked, sinful, evil people, how could you use those against Israel? And the prophet basically says, what in the world are you doing, God? In other words, what he's doing is he's questioning God's righteousness and justice. God, how can you do that? And to answer this, the prophet's given a vision of the future. And in Habakkuk 2, it says, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastened towards the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. And God is saying, listen, at that moment, you might not understand, Habakkuk, what's happening. You might understand why I'm using the Chaldeans. You got to trust me. The righteous man shall live by faith, trusting that God will eventually punish the wicked nation and bring the deliverance of Israel. And Paul, in quoting Habakkuk, is saying God will be faithful to his covenant with Israel. His judgment of the nations, his salvation of Israel will come. They must live by faith that God is going to bring this to pass. Believers, what I want us to see here, what I want us to grasp by this, I know it's technical, I know it's difficult, but what I want you to understand here that is more important than anything you can grasp is that our God is a faithful God. When he makes a promise, you count on it. It's going to come to pass. That's important in the day and age in which we live, when there's so many, you know, politicians and everybody else telling lies and not fulfilling what they said. God is not like that. He is a faithful God. Look at Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant. God says something, he lays out, he's going to do it. He's not going to break his promises. He's not going to say, oh, due to circumstances, I really can't do what I promised to do. You know, how many husbands and wives have stood before God and made a covenant, I promise to love you till you die, and turned around and walked out of that when it got inconvenient? We're not faithful. God is faithful to His covenant. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now the emphasis of the concept of God's faithfulness, Paul places this word here in the Greek sentence. It literally reads, let me back up here, it literally reads, faithful is God. And faithful means He's trustworthy. Therefore, God can be trusted. We can depend on Him. The faithful God has called us into a partnership with His Son. He's trustworthy and He promises that union is permanent. Guess what it is? We are blameless because God is faithful. That's why we're blameless. See, eternity lays not in my actions. And that's the sad thing. So many Christians today are, you know, working or people trying to earn God's favor. If I just do this, it'll be okay. If I do that, it'll be okay. Listen, it doesn't lay in my actions. It lays in God's faithfulness. He made a promise. If I trust in His Son, what His Son has done, then I have eternity. So Paul says, I'm not disappointed in the gospel. Not at all disappointed. For it is, and let me just throw something in here, a little caveat that I think about this when I think about this word disappointed. A lot of Jews were disappointed in the gospel. You know why? It wasn't what they wanted. They wanted freedom from Rome. We want a Savior that will set us free from Rome, that will make us victors, that will conquer, that will give us the land. That's what we want. Paul says, well, you know what? My gospel is not about physical things. Jesus Christ is reigning as Lord in heaven. The promises are spiritual. And Paul says, you know what? I'm not disappointed in that. My gospel, I'm not disappointed that they're spiritual and not physical. Not at all. I am not disappointed in the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Jew and Gentile, we're all on equal ground now in the gospel. And he says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness, the covenant faithfulness of God is being revealed from God's faithfulness to faith. And just like it's written in Habakkuk, the righteous man shall live by faith. Hang on, he's saying. God is going to fulfill everything He promised. You can count on it. You know, the modern gospel today, the gospel you hear proclaimed so much, portrays God as being more lonely and in need of our companionship than a righteous God who's angered by sin. I mean, man is not represented as a rebel under the wrath of God today, destined for eternal judgment, but rather as one who could use a little assistance in making his life more fulfilling and satisfying. In this kind of gospel, we defame the righteousness of God rather than declare it. God is righteous. Therefore, He is faithful to His covenant. When He makes a promise, count on it, people. Count on it. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for Your word. Lord, I pray that You'd give us the spiritual tenacity, Lord, to wrestle with these concepts, to fight with them, Lord, until we understand. And Father, as Paul unfolds these thoughts through the rest of the letter, may they become alive to us. May we see, Lord, may we rejoice in Your covenant faithfulness. Father, thank You for Your word. Father, give us the heart of Bereans. May we wrestle with these texts. May we study them. May we see, is this so? Is it right? Is it true? Thank You, Father, for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning on what we covered? No. Everybody understood that? Good. Good. If you understood that, I am thrilled to death, you know? Or maybe you're so confused you can't ask a question. Connie? Well, yeah, I think the whole emphasis, it starts with God. It's from His faithfulness to our faith. You know, and they're, like I said, people play that out in so many ways. They're saying from the faith of Jews, the faith of Gentiles, from faith to faith to faith to faith to faith, you know, something, which that doesn't make sense. But there's a lot of different ways that people look at that. But I think just in the context, talking about God's faithfulness, okay? It's from His faithfulness that we can have faith. You know, it's all, in other words, the gospel is all about God. It's not about man. It's about God and His righteousness and His faithfulness, and we get the benefit of it. Anybody else? Questions? All right, let's close with, I think it would be an appropriate hymn, Great is Your Faith.